Good morning. Well, we finished the book of Ruth, so we are this morning going to start with 1 John. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John. While you do that, I want to let you know, a couple people asked me. They got confused when Matt said associate pastor. And they said, well, I thought we were looking for a youth pastor. And he is associate pastor of youth and families. This way we can have him do everything. And that's especially, Tim is extremely gifted young man and will help us a lot with other things other than youth, though. He will definitely, and teaching and coming alongside parents and such. So we're excited about that. I'd like to begin this morning, as I said, as we go through this letter that's titled 1 John. The letter itself, it doesn't identify its author, but it's been a strong, consistent, earliest testimony of the church ascribes it to the apostle John, okay, the disciple of Christ, John. The author itself in this letter calls himself the eyewitness of Jesus' life, and we'll see that in chapter 1. The style, the language of 1 John is that of what we know as the Gospel of John, and so it is, as I said, a consistent and earliest testimony that this was written from John the Apostle. It's written to Christians in general. It's not any particular church. It's a letter written to believers. The date of this letter is a later part of the first century. And John, at that time, is the only left living apostle. So if you think about that, this is a time when all the other apostles have, you know, passed on, and the last living apostle is still around. The last person who walked with Jesus, was taught by Jesus, is still along. So you can imagine that The believers then, they wanted to hear from him. They were excited to hear from him, and they wanted to be around him. And he is at this time in his life extensively writing a lot. And this is where he also ends up writing what we have as the book of Revelation. And so John is advanced in age. And he, though, is still actively ministering to the churches. One of the church fathers, Papias, who had direct contact with John, described him at this time as the living, abiding voice. He is that last living, abiding voice that they have. And so we have this letter. And it is titled 1 John because there are two other smaller letters written like it. It's written from the heart of a pastor, a heart of a shepherd who has concern for his flock, for the church of God. And as a shepherd, John communicates to his flock some very basic truths. It's a very simple letter. And some basic truths and some vitally essential principles that is regarding the basics of their faith. And so he desires them to have a joy regarding their salvation in this letter. He refutes the defectors from sound doctrine in this letter. He has no tolerance for those who pervert the truth, and we will see this in this later. He literally labels those departing from the truth as false prophets in chapter 4, as those who deceive in chapter 2, as he calls them literally the Antichrist in this letter in chapter 2. And so he identifies the ultimate source of this defection from sound doctrine in chapter 4 as demonic. So the theme of the letter is faithfulness to basic Christianity. And the three themes that run through this letter that we'll see is sound faith, which is proper belief in Jesus, obedience then to that faith and to Christ's words and his commandments, and thirdly, love, which issues a love for God and a love for fellow believers. And those three themes will run through this letter over and over again, and we'll see that. The aim of the epistle we find at the end of it in chapter 5, verse 13. In the end of the letter, he writes this. He says there in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now take your Bible, open to 1 John, and hold it up next to your neighbor. And then tell yourself, no. That's what we tend to do with something like this. But John doesn't say that, he doesn't say that so that you will know if your neighbor or your spouse has eternal life. He says, so that you will know. You. This is personal. Personal, that you would know. And that's not even really what John means there as far as, you know, so that we can gauge if someone's saved or not. He is writing so that you have greater assurance that the truth that you've heard, that the message that you've heard of Jesus is the true message. It's a true message. And by now people are coming out with a false message and trying to get that message into the church. And we'll talk about that a little bit today, and we'll be talking about that as we go through this gospel. So John says that you would know, that you would have greater confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He is who he claimed to be, and he is who the other apostles that have preached and written to you have claimed him to be. And so this morning we're going to look at this introduction. And in that, he assures his readers that what he's going to tell them about the gospel, he's going to tell them about Jesus, is grounded in reality, a reality he himself witnessed. And so look at that with me. 1 John here in chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. And follow along with me. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So in verse 1, he begins there and he said, that which we have heard and seen and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we declare unto you. And then again in verse 3, he says it again. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. In other words, he's saying, I'm giving you this firsthand experience that we have had with the word. Right? And John begins with those words, what was from the beginning. Now, conservative scholars are divided a little bit on that phrase and the interpretation, what was from the beginning. Some note a parallel to John's gospel in John 1:1 when he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And that parallels Genesis 1:1. Where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so they interpret that phrase as a reference to the eternity of the Son of God, the eternity of Christ, right? And that's a reality. That's a truth we all agree upon. But John addresses that eternity in verse 2, and I agree with others, though, who will not deny the eternity of the Son, but argue that instead the phrase means what it later means in 1 John 2:7, 2:24, and 3:11, namely, the beginning of the gospel, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. The point is that they point out that John's emphasis here is to counter a recent and the recent message of false teachers, that the apostolic message has not changed. The message you have heard from the beginning is still the same today. And why does he have to do that? Because there are those out and around now that are changing that message, and it's trying to come into the church. It's the same message that has been proclaimed from the earliest days. This gospel message is the same. And the emphasis of the rest of the verse, also of one, is on Christ's humanity, not his deity, not his eternity. So John's point would be that his message is not a new message, right? Not a new message of the Gnostics that we'll talk about today that have come on the scene. Rather, it is the old message which has been proclaimed from the earliest days of Christ's ministry. It's the same message that the readers had heard and believed from the beginning of their Christian experience. It's even the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. So both views, or both statements, we could say, are true. They're true statements. Jesus is eternally God, and the message has not changed. What's clear is John is presenting the gospel here. He's presenting the gospel. Gospel proclaiming bears witness to the person of Jesus. And John makes for us here three proclamations of Christ. And the first one, let me give you those three. The first one is this: the proclamation of Jesus Christ is according to the word. And he says that in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And John begins his gospel letter much the same. He says there in John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 14, he tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is the Word? Jesus is the Word, right? Jesus is the Word in John's gospel. Jesus is the Word in 1 John 1 there. And here, John is telling his readers that the Word that I told you about the Word, capital W, right, is true. He's saying, I was eyewitness to it. Right? I heard it. I saw it. I touched it. And it was proclaimed to them by preaching and by what was written to them. Right? We have the Word. We have the Word kept for us, written for us. We have the Word on the Word. That's what we have. And it's the same. It's the same as it was from the beginning. Right? You either got the message of Jesus of this Bible, of this Word, of these apostles, right? Or you got a false gospel. That's the reality. And only the Jesus of the Bible, not the Bible plus new revelation, not the Bible plus the church or the priest or the prophet, and not the Jesus of the Word plus any works, but the Word itself, right? Jesus himself. Which leads to number 2. And that says the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the same message preached since the apostles began, or since our Lord began. Now, I already made that point a little bit here, right? The Word of life has not and never will change, John says. And remember now, he's an old man. And this is the last decade of the first century, and he's the last living, standing apostle, the last living apostle. And he's near the end of his life, and he's saying, what I'm going to tell you about the word of life is that it's the word from the beginning. Okay? The beginning of what? The beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. It's the same word that was proclaimed by Christ when he was here on earth. The same word that was proclaimed by all the other apostles when they were here. Right? It's the same message preached. Same message from the 11 apostles. Same message from the apostle Paul. And this was a direct shot, as I said, against the heretics of his day. They had a new message. The Gnostics came in and they claimed that they had a transcendent knowledge. They were, you know, they had an understanding that the lower people, the common people, right, couldn't understand. They had divine information, and the common people, they didn't have that, and they were trying to come into the church and tell them that they had been given a secret knowledge, a new thing from God. And John says, I don't have anything new. I don't have a transcendent knowledge. I have the same word that you have always heard, the same word that's always been preached about Christ, the same word that the other apostles preached, the same word that Jesus preached himself, right? And so when somebody comes up to you and they say, there's a new revelation to give me by an angel, run. You run. They say, I have a new revelation from a prophet, run. Or a new revelation from God, run. Anybody comes to offer you some new revelation, it's not going to be true. This is the thing John wants to establish. That is the message that's been given from the beginning. It's a permanent message. And it's important for us to understand that also. In Galatians 1, Paul warns him of the same thing. He says this in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I love that. He says, even if we, in other words, Paul's like, he's like, if we decide to change, if somehow Satan corrupts us and we come to you with a different message, don't believe it. He's accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, he says, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And the word contrary means other than or more than. Other than or more than. You can't change it and you can't add on to it. All right? Bottom line, understand this. The difference between true Christianity and any other form of religion that might claim to be Christian is who is Jesus Christ. And if it goes any further than what Christ proclaimed and what his apostles proclaimed in the word that you have today, turn away. They're to be accursed. You can't change it. You are not to add to it. So the proclamation of Jesus Christ is according to the word, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ is the same message preached since the apostles began and since our Lord began. And thirdly, the proclamation of Jesus Christ is Christ came in the flesh. Verse 2 makes that clear. It simply says the life was manifested. Jesus Christ, who has always been God, became manifested in human history as a flesh and blood man. Look how many times John makes this comment about Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he makes it in with different words. But in verse 1, he says, what we've heard, and what we have seen with our eyes. We have seen him. What we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's flesh. We touched him. We saw him. In verse 2, he says it again. And the life was manifested and we have seen. There it is again. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was from the Father. And he says it again. And was manifested to us. Manifested. The basic meaning of that Greek word is to make known or to clearly reveal, right? It's an external manifestation to the senses is what it means. And again in verse 3 it says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. This is John's shorthand description of simply the incarnation of Christ, right? John's description parallels Paul's description in Philippians 2 where he said that Jesus was made in the likeness of men. He was found in the appearance of man. The life of Jesus manifested before all mankind, before his family, his disciples, and the world was a supernatural, eternal life, the life of God himself. God becoming man. And again, this spoke clearly against the false teaching of his time, of that day. The Gnostics believed that because material itself was bad, because the flesh was bad, the physical was bad, therefore a true God, the real God, would never live in a material body. He never put himself in something that was bad. And therefore the incarnation couldn't happen because a good God would never come and incarcerate himself in a material body. He would not do that. So the Gnostics denied the incarnation. Then there was a break off from them. The Docetists, they come from the Greek word that means to seem. And they believed that Christ was God, but he only seemed to be a man. He only seemed to have a body. That God didn't dwell in a material body permanently because that wouldn't be good. And so that Jesus walked in his life in not a material body, right? But he just sort of came down and hung around him. Actually, what they believed is that he came down and hung around on Jesus, the body itself, from baptism till he got to the cross and then it left. And so he didn't really die, by the way, because he was only spirit by then. Now, what's the stumbling block of the incarnation? Why do people want to deny that? And the fact that John claims to have touched what was from the beginning, namely the manifested eternal life, right, plainly shows that that's what's at stake here, the incarnation. The eternal Christ who was from the Father from the beginning indeed was God, and he indeed appeared in flesh. Now, people have stumbled over this for forever, from the days of John till today still. John says in his second letter in verse 7, he says this, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So what is the stumbling block on that? The stumbling block is this. It's the implication that if this Jewish man, if this Jesus was actually a Jewish man, was, and if he was God, very God, if this doctrine is true, then everything that he says is also true, and everything that he says then is law, right? Then everyone is a sinner, and he's the only way to God. And he's the only way to life and the only way to heaven. And hell does exist. If he is who he says he is. This is the stumbling block of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God himself, doesn't he? Right? He strips away all of man desire to be his own destiny. We can no longer do our own thing. We can no longer plan our own way. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient. We can't pretend to be self-sufficient because this one Jewish man says we are all sick. We are all sinners and we must come to him for healing. And we can no longer depend on our own wisdom for life because this one Jewish man who lived for 33 years in a little country in the Middle East says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. I love how John Piper expresses this incarnation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, when God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. And this man becomes the measure of all things. This is simply intolerable to the rebellious heart of men and women. The incarnation is a violation of the Bill of Human Rights written by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is totalitarian. It's authoritarian. It's imperialism. It's absolutism. It's despotism. And he says, who does he think he is? God? Exactly, right? Exactly. The goal, what John wants us to understand is, this is Jesus Christ. God, very God, man, very man, right? Come in the flesh. God, very God, come in the flesh. That is the essence of the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel. And so John starts his letter off with that. And he's attacking, again, as I said, the false teachings of the world. But we know today, as we live in our world and we live in our own little place here, that the attack on the gospel is the attack of who Jesus Christ is. You have to be pretty much crazy to claim that he never lived, because history has proven that. And as we went through the Gospel of John, I showed you over and over again that history has never even refuted that he did the miracles that it says that he did. And people even at his time didn't refute that. So what you have to do is change who he was. You have to make him something other than what the Bible says he is. And when you do that, he's no longer authoritative. When you do that, then the authority comes from your church hierarchy, your popes, your prophets, your priests, your kings, but not from him. And so that's why they do it. That's why they do it. Now, what's the goal of, preaching this gospel, of understanding this gospel for John? He says this: what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. The goal is fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with God, and fellowship with the apostle. He's like, I want to have fellowship with you. These things, he says, verse 4, we write so that our joy be made complete. Right? And that's the word full. Our joy may be made full. The goal is the full joy of the fellowship of God and Jesus Christ and those who follow him. Now, what is fellowship? Is it a potluck? Right? Well, we can't have a potluck with Jesus. Not yet. There'll be a day when we can. But he'll be bringing all the food. Right? The word for fellowship in the New Testament, it's the word koinonia. It means that which is common. It belonging to that which belongs to several, which there are several partakers of. And the related word means to share in common or to have communion, which Webster defines as intimate fellowship. That's fellowship. Intimate. An intimate common bond. The goal of the gospel is fellowship with God. An intimate fellowship with God and an intimate fellowship with Christ and an intimate fellowship with believers. In Genesis chapter 2, God tells us we're designed for fellowship. We're not meant to be alone. He says it's not good for man to be alone. Man was not ever meant to be isolated. Being alone is not the will of God. People are made for fellowship. And today the church body, right, the body of Christ, is the body for fellowship. The church is to be fellowship. It's not a building where you're to come in, sing, listen, to come in alone and sing and listen and go out alone, right? But it's to be a place of fellowship, intimate communication. And what is the basis of this fellowship? The basis of the fellowship is not a need for community. It's not some kind of common social goal. The basis of our fellowship is not that we like the same music or have the same hobbies or dress the same. The basis of our fellowship is not that we're in the same social status. It's not that we're in the same denomination. The basis of our fellowship is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The basis of our fellowship is that we all believe in the same Jesus. Only as we believe in Jesus Christ, which John is historically verifying here, can we have fellowship with him, he's telling these people. And this, only if you believe this, can we have fellowship, John's telling them. Right? Not only with him, but with God and with Christ. In verse 1, he said, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And in verse 3, he says it again, what we have seen and heard, we've claimed to you. In other words, I'm giving you my firsthand experience with Jesus. And in doing so, he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. And the reason he's proclaiming the gospel is so that you may have what? Fellowship. That you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the source of our fellowship and joy with each other and with God and with Jesus Christ is what? It's the gospel. Is a common belief. Is a confession that the Word became flesh. Right? Jesus Christ came as God, very God, according to the Word, according to the message preached from the beginning. Let me end going here. Let me end first with a warning. The danger of a seeker church movement that we have today, in our world today, is that it attempts to preserve fellowship within the church based on things like shared experiences, shared social common goals, right? Rather than a basis of a shared gospel theology. Rather than on the basis of a shared gospel truth. And it's much easier, I would trust you, it's much easier to unite people around their preferred social aspect of their life. You see, much easier you unite people around whether they like a certain music or not, or whether they like horses or don't, you know, like to dress a certain way or not, like to school their children a certain way or not. Much easier to unite them around those things than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may sound silly to you, but it is a movement today. It is the movement that's going on today. This is not the biblical way. And this will result in a development of heretical theology, which is why in that movement today, they will tell you that theology doesn't need to be taught from the pulpit. That's for the leadership. Why? Because they're filling a church up with a whole bunch of minds with a lot of different theologies on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the essential thing. That'll bring disunity if you teach that theology. And lastly, the worship team can come up here. The reason John writes his testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ is because he longs for the fullness of joy that comes when others share the delight of the fellowship of God and Jesus Christ. You see, right? We have joy here this morning. Not because the rent is paid or our bellies are full, right? If we can only have joy because of that, then our brothers and sisters of Christ around the world who are starving, who are homeless, who are, you know, hiding maybe for their life, can't have joy. But that's not where our joy comes from. Not because we have those things. Not because we have the same social status. We have joy because we all in unity confess Christ. Our life has eternally existed with the Father. We all in unity to confess Christ, our life was manifested in the flesh. And we all in unity confess through this incarnation, we have obtained fellowship with God. We have obtained fellowship with God. Jesus said when he was on this earth, I have come to save that which was lost. Not them which was lost, that which was lost. What was lost? Adam and Eve walked with God. Jesus came so that we would do that again. You see, he came that we would have that intimate fellowship with God again. That's our unity. That's our unity. This is why our greatest fellowship is not a potluck, but is found in serving God, right? Serving the gospel. When we serve the gospel together, it is great fellowship. It is great fellowship. Therefore, we should make the biblical understanding of Christ the basis of the fellowship of the body, of the church. And then we should seek to draw others into this fellowship through the gospel because we long for the fullness of that joy, right, with other believers. We delight in having others come into the fellowship because they've come to know the true and only Savior. So John starts this gospel, this letter, where our faith starts, right? And where our goals should start. And that is to exalt the gospel of Christ. Exalt the truth of Jesus. I've had people come up and tell me that they're, you know, trying to witness to this person or their relative or someone and much about that faith, or they're of this and I don't know much about that. And I tell them, you don't have to know anything about that. What you have to know and what you just simply need to know is the truth of Jesus and share them that. You see, the light shines on the darkness. You don't have to understand the darkness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the word of God that you have kept for us, and the word that testifies to the word, to Christ himself. God, my prayer is the unity of the body of believers, that becomes known to be the unity of the body of believers throughout the world. My prayer, God, is that is a message upon our hearts daily to the unbelieving world. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh, God, very God, Lord. And he came so that others may live. He died so that others may live. God, may that be the word that gives us joy. May that be the word that binds us together. May that be the word that we proclaim daily. In Jesus' name, amen.